Good morning.
Good morning.
We're in Ephesians and chapter 1. Moving our way to the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, Lord. We certainly do appreciate this blessed privilege to come together with the saints like precious faith to share our joy and our love and your grace, Father. And we just pray that you would be with us through the service today by your guiding, encouraging, convicting, comforting Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians and chapter 1, we were in around verse 21 last time. In fact, the last couple of weeks we've spent in verse 21. If we can back up a little bit in verse 20, where Paul is praying that we would know the power of God that works toward us, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We've been talking about this verse and these principalities and powers, and we've seen in Colossians chapter 1 that God has established a governmental structure, not only on the earth, the one that we see and recognize and are familiar with, but also in the heavenly places. And we've seen that there's a correlation between those two things, and that's what I want to kind of hit on today and talk about today before we move on from this verse. If you'll come to Ephesians and chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, I'm sorry, just by way of a quick review, Revelation chapter 4, we were talking about some of these principalities and powers and some of these creatures that hold these positions. And we saw in Revelation and chapter 4, and we'll just get two verses. We looked at several on this last time here in Revelation. We'll get two. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, John gets a vision of heaven here. And he sees the throne of God. And in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we spent a little bit of time talking about these seven spirits of God last time. In chapter 5, you see them again. You see them several times through Revelation. But in chapter 5 and verse, get verse 5. This is the book that no one can open. In verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So these seven spirits of God that stand before the throne, you see in, I said we'd just look at a couple of verses, but come back to chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So those seven spirits hold a position before the throne of God. They're described in chapter 4, we just saw, as seven lamps of fire. They're described in chapter 5 as seven eyes of the Lamb. And that, by the way, there, what you've got there in chapter 5, verse 6, the Lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits. The idea there is the omnipotence, the seven horns, that's power. The omniscience, the seven eyes, and then that idea of seven spirits is the omnipresence of God. Then we saw last week the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So you've got there the omnipotence, the omniscience, and the omnipresence of God in that vision that John has of the Lamb as it had been slain. And we looked at those guys, and actually Pastor did too. He was in Daniel chapter 4, and he showed us how that the watchers, it says, came down from heaven and decreed that decree on Nebuchadnezzar that he would go mad, that he would be forced out into the wilderness to eat grass like an ox, and his hair grew like eagle's feathers. You know, that ox and the eagle, there's a connection there between the cherubim, those beasts that we just read about here in Revelation. They've got one face like an ox and one face like an eagle and one like a man and one like a lion. And what these strange creatures in the heavenly places, and we're looking at these things because they're in our passage in Ephesians chapter 1. That truth of how the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all things put under His feet. That truth is, you find it from the beginning of the Bible and throughout. But what Paul's talking about there is what God has done with the Lord and toward us, he says, in heavenly places. So, we're all familiar with the creatures that exist on the earth and how this all works. But we want to be familiar with the workings of heaven, because that's where we're headed. That's where our future, our hope, our home, our citizenship, our eternal glory is there, in these heavenly places. There's all kind of strange, wonderful creatures there. Now these guys here, in particular, come with me to Zechariah chapter 3, just at the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 3. Because what you find out about these guys, these seven spirits, these seven eyes of the Lord, they are especially concerned throughout the Bible with the nation of Israel. And I point that out to you because the way that these heavenly creatures behave today is different from the way that they have in time past and the way that they will in the ages to come. And it's not, we've been seeing, and we'll look again at Daniel chapter 10 this morning, how there's that correlation between the government of the heavens and of the earth. There's a prince of Persia out there in heaven, as there's a prince of Persia here on the earth, and a prince of Grecia in the heavens, as there is here on earth. Today, Satan, his forces are not dealing in political realms so much. Now, of course, everything they do affects everything. Every effect they have on man affects everything that man does. So in that regard, there is a kind of a global scope to what Satan's doing. But what he's doing today, as opposed to time past, is not mainly political. What he's doing today is spiritual and religious. Now, he's always moved in that realm. But what Satan does is he follows what God is doing. When God is dealing with political entities, nations, and governments and so forth, then that's what Satan does. When God moved into this mystery program that involved not nations, but people from all nations, individuals, saving souls, not saving nations, but saving souls, Satan changed his focus as well to counter what God is doing. And so you want to see the Israel connection with these guys. Zechariah chapter 3, let's read the first few verses here. And he showed me, Zechariah getting a vision here, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said, so we've got some more spiritual, heavenly activity going on here. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, Joshua was clothed. Now, where you are here in Zechariah is you're at the end of the captivity, of the Babylonian captivity, the beginning of the rebuilding, the restoration of Jerusalem. So you're right on that cusp there. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away. Now, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him. So now, so far in this vision, you've got Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So you've got those three. And then the Lord, that is the angel, the Lord through the angel speaks to Satan, says, the Lord rebuke thee. And then in verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. So all of a sudden there's all of these beings now that have entered this picture. And there, you know, usually when you see one angel, there's not just one. Angels tend not to travel alone, even if it only focuses on one and even only mentions one. Generally, angels travel with their entourage or their army or whatever position, office that angel holds. So you've got who you find out in the book of Jude is actually Michael the archangel in verse 1. And then you've got all of these others that are standing by. He answered and spake to those that stood before him, verse 4, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So he does that now in the next couple of verses. And verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. So Joshua is being promised here that he's going to be able to basically fulfill his priesthood, keep God's charge, judge his house, keep his courts, and he says, I'll give thee places. We're talking about heavenly places. Now, these places that this verse is talking about are earthly places. But it's places among these that stand by. So, you know, the Lord said that in the regeneration, they're going to be like unto the angels. And that's what this is talking about. To have a place, to have a position among those that stand by, those angels there. And hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So now you've got these seven eyes here appearing again, the eyes of the Lord. But here, they're depicted as being engraved onto what Zechariah here calls, what the angel calls, one stone. And the stone, you see that stone coming up through this passage. Now we know the stone in Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that as you go further on down. If you look at chapter 4, first couple of verses, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. So now there's those. So we've got seven eyes, back up in 3:9. Now we've got seven lamps, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And he goes on and he sees the two olive trees that we see in Revelation chapter 11. See, all of this is looking forward to that day and beyond. Now look at chapter 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Now, Zerubbabel, we've moved to now from Joshua. Joshua's the high priest. Zerubbabel is building the temple. Thou shalt become a plain. He says, thou, O great mountain, you're going to become a plain before Zerubbabel. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. So now we've got another stone here. And that headstone here, hold your hand here and come to the 118th Psalm. Psalm 118. That headstone is not, that's not a headstone the way you and I think of it. Psalm 118, when we think of a headstone, we think of that grave marker that you put at the head of a tombstone, right? Psalm 118. It's a familiar verse 22, but you want to see this original quote. This verse is quoted several times in the New Testament. 118th Psalm, verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. So that's the idea of a headstone. It's not a tombstone, it's a cornerstone. It's the primary stone that you lay first when you lay a foundation for a building. So back in Zechariah, you held your hand there, chapter 4, he'll bring forth the headstone of verse 7 thereof, crying grace, grace unto it. And that headstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, plummet is another stone. Now, plummet is a plumb bob. A plummet is you get a string and you tie a rock or whatever to the bottom of it and you let that thing hang and you can check to see if a structure is plumb. You just hold that up there, and gravity will hold it perfectly vertical. And that's an old carpenter's tool, and one they still use today. They haven't been able to beat that technology of a plumb bob. See, Zerubbabel, he's building here. Anytime you see in the scripture plumb line, measuring reed, something being measured over there in Revelation, John is measuring the city, and he's given a reed, and how many reeds long and how many reeds wide is it? And you see that a lot in the Bible. Anytime you see something being measured that way, it's getting ready to be inhabited. That's the idea. You're building a structure. Now you've essentially built it, or you're measuring the plans for it, the actual building or the plans, one way or another. The idea is you're getting it ready to be occupied. That's the idea of the new, of measuring the New Jerusalem over there in Revelation and throughout your Bible. So you've got the plummet in the hand, verse 10, in the hands of Zerubbabel, with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So back there in chapter 3, when he says that seven eyes will be on one stone, well, that's the stone. It's the plummet. It's the tool that's being used here in construction of Israel's temple. And the idea of these seven eyes, they run to and fro through the watchers. They run to and fro through the whole earth. They're the ones that reported to God about the wickedness of Sodom. And God says, I'll go down and see for myself. And he goes down and he sees, and before you know it, there's a couple of angels go in there to destroy the place. They run to and fro throughout the whole earth, and they come back and they report to God. Here, he says, he specifically makes the point of saying, these all the seven eyes will be on one stone. They're all focused, gathered together in one place on this stone. Now, of course, that stone there again is the Lord Jesus Christ, like we saw in Revelation, the Lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. But all eyes are on Israel. That's my point to you. God's eyes, these seven spirits of God, have a focus. Their eyes are on Israel. Come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We saw them last week in Sunday school, and Pastor looked at it in this service. These eyes, these watchers over there in Babylon. So if they're focused on Israel, what are they doing over there in Babylon? Well, where was Israel? They were in Babylon. That's why they were there. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 10. Deuteronomy 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it, Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, that land that you're going in to possess is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. The idea there is you had to sow your seed and then you had to go out and manually irrigate the land. You had to walk out there with buckets. That's watering it by foot. You had to go and do that manually. He says, this land where you're going, it's not like that. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. So these eyes of the Lord here are they're laser focused on not just that people, but that land, that piece of real estate. God is very interested in that piece of land over there in the Middle East that you see on your news every other day. God is very interested in that piece of property, at least under the prophetic program he is, which means that he will be once again. So the eyes of the Lord are over that land from the beginning of the year to the end. They're on it always, always upon it. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 18, because there's something else about these guys. They're on the land. Matthew chapter 18. You know, when you study these things out, you become familiar with these things, and all of these verses that we're looking at have to do with Israel. But these workings and these creatures and these functions and these positions really have more to do with you and me in our future than they do kind of tangentially with Israel. But for you and for me, we're directly involved with these guys. We're going to be. And in fact, we are now. So when you study these things and you familiarize with them as we yourself with them as we should, then verses like this in Matthew chapter 18, they become less obscure to you. And you start thinking, oh, that's what that is, and you start making connections. You understand more and more of the reality. We talk a lot about things being as real to us as they are to God, and that's our goal. That's what faith is, for something to be as real to us as it is to God. And these are the kind of things. It's easy for visible physical things to be real to us. These things are real. You want to understand, these are not parables, these are not hyperbole, these are real creatures up there in the heavens. We were looking in Revelation 4 last time at these guys, and they're given, the seven angels are the seven angels that blow the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. The trumpets are given to them to sound. And as that's happening, and as they're preparing themselves to sound, there's this other angel, another angel, it said, comes along, and he's got the incense. And he comes and he lays that incense on the golden altar there before the Lord, and the smoke comes up before God. And he's where these guys are sort of intel and intelligence agency, the Central Intelligence Agency of God, the CIA, these and special forces, these seven guys, because there's more than them. That other guy with the incense, he's more a part of the priesthood up there, more a part of the clergy, part of the religious goings on. And you know, I was thinking about him, that other angel, the unnamed. All the angels in the Bible are unnamed, other than Gabriel and Michael and Lucifer. But Lucifer is a cherub, so he's not exactly, he's different from an angel. But I was thinking about him, and I was thinking, you know, Lucifer's original plan was twofold, as we were talking about earlier. He's got that political ambition, but he's also got that spiritual ambition. And he wants to rule all things in heaven and earth. That's his hope. Isaiah 14 says is to be like the Most High. And that's the idea there, to be the possessor of heaven and earth. All of these governments that we're talking about, Satan wants those. That's why he fell to start with. So that's that. That's the political. Then he's got these religious ambitions. And Ezekiel chapter 28, the passage that calls him the anointed cherub that covereth, says, thou wast perfect in all thy ways until iniquity was found in thee. And it says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. And you realize as you study Lucifer out that he was not only the political muckety muck up there, the anointed cherub that covered, but he was the high priest. He was in charge of the religious activity. It says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries." There's churches out there, temples throughout the heavens where the angels gather, like you and me, and they worship. And Lucifer's in charge of all of that. He was. So part of his plan is he's getting these angels to rebel. Part of it is political. Follow me and I'll be king and you'll be, you know, you'll be in my court. The other part of it was religious. Follow me and I'll be your God. That's why he put those two together when he brought the Lord up to the top of the mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, all of that power, all that political power, that's all mine. He says, I'll give it to you if you'll fall down and worship me. See? He wants both of those things. So I'm thinking about this other angel. And I'm thinking, you know, that when that was happening, that pressure, not just from Satan himself, but from all of the other clergy, his fellow ministers, this angel, and priests, and all of his peers, and all of his cohorts that were following after Satan, the pressure for him to do that must have been tremendous. And he withstood that. You know, I'm looking forward to shaking that angel's hand. My point to you is these guys are real. They're real beings with wills and thoughts and decisions to make, and just like you and me. Matthew chapter 18. If you look in here in Matthew chapter 18, people misunderstand this passage. Matthew chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Except verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter in to the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now the little child that you're seeing as you go down through, the Lord calls us a little child. He sets him there, but he's using him as an example to these grown men and people, these followers, and says, you need to become like this child. So as you go down through this passage, when you see this little child, these little children, and you see this throughout the Gospels, the little children, he's not talking about little children. He only used the little child as an example and said, here's your example. Be like this kid. But the little children that he's talking about, the little ones, are grown people. They're followers of Christ. So as you go down through the passage here, you see in verse 10, he goes on to say, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." So now, people take that and they see that, and you get all of these, you know, lovely renditions of little children with the angels over their shoulder, and every child has a guardian angel and so forth. That's not what's happening here. As lovely as that is, That's not what's happening here. This is, their angels do always behold the face of my Father. That's those seven guys there standing before the throne, who are watching. The eyes of the Lord are upon Israel, upon those people. So you see a verse like that and you think, you know, oh, that's nice, and you get a sentimental feeling. That's fine, you can get a sentimental feeling out of the Bible, but understand what it's saying, the reality of what's going on here. Their angels are those guys over there in Revelation that stand before the throne of God, always beholding the face of the Father. And they're reporting. What the Lord is saying here is, don't mess with these little ones, with my followers, because you're being watched. And it's being, what you're doing is being reported. That's why in chapter 25, the Lord separates the sheep from the goats, and all those that were good to those little children, those followers in the tribulation, they get to go in the kingdom. All those who didn't give them bread and water to drink and visit them in prison and clothe them and so forth, they go off into eternal punishment. Because what they were doing, they were on candid camera. The eyes of the Lord were watching them. Now, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, what I want to get before we move on, starting next week into the final verses of Ephesians 1 there, is I want to stress the connection. We saw in Ephesians 1:10 that the purpose of this mystery, the mystery of the Father's will, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things are going to be gathered together in one, in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So this correlation between the heaven and the earth that you see through your Bible is going to become it's not going to be a matter of travel as far as the commerce goes, as far as the communication goes, as far as the business of the universe goes. It's not going to be about the heaven and the earth as such, but it's going to be about the kingdom of God, and all of it's going to be gathered together in one, in Christ. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we know this passage. They're taking each other to court, and Paul says in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" All right, so now there's a lot of things there in those two verses. First of all, Paul says that the saints are going to judge the world. Now, essentially and generally, the saints there is going to be the nation of Israel. You and I are not going to, our home and our citizenship is not here on this earth. When Paul says the saints are going to judge the world, he makes that general statement, and he does it purposely. That the people of God, just like your people of God, as he's telling these Corinthians, are going to be judging the world. But then he says, "And if the world shall be judged by you," so now he says, you're going to judge the world. But then he goes on in verse 3 and says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So now people see that and they get confused. Well, are we going to judge the world, or are we going to judge angels? Well, the answer is yes. Because there is this connection and this oneness and the effect that the one realm has over the other, and the heavens rule in the kingdom of men. We've seen that in Daniel. The heavens are higher than the earth. The heavens, what happens in the heavens, come over to Daniel chapter 10. What happens in the heavens affects what happens in the earth. He that rules in the heavens also rules over the earth. The earth, Daniel 10. The earth falls under the jurisdiction in God's government, falls under the jurisdiction of heaven. Daniel chapter 10. We've seen this passage already. Daniel chapter 10. Gotta run through these verses here. Daniel chapter 10. And we know the passage. Daniel is praying, fasting for 3 weeks, 21 days. And the angel finally shows up, Gabriel, and he says, verse 12, "Then said he unto me," Daniel 10:12, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." So there, from the first day, 21 days ago, that you started praying, your words were heard, and the commandment came forth. "I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And now I am come to make thee understand." So Daniel gets the order, starts on his way down to Daniel, which normally would take no time at all, but he gets stopped on the way. He gets stopped on the road. You know, the Bible talks about some paths. Job talks about a path of darkness and a path of light. And apparently, Daniel, there's roads up there. You don't just fly randomly through the heavens. There's structure up there, just like there is here. So Gabriel's coming down the road, and here comes the prince of Persia and cuts him off. The prince of Persia, the prince of Persia is up there in heaven. Now, if you look in chapter 10 and verse 1, look at the first verse of the chapter. When does Daniel get this vision? "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel." So again, there's a correlation between the things that are going on in heaven and the things that are going on in earth. Persia is in power right now. Now, we won't take the time to look at the verses. Pastor's studying through this. In chapter 2, you see the great colossal image that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand. He gets a dream. He sees this great image. He calls Daniel to interpret it. And it's got a head of gold and breast and arms of brass and belly and thighs of silver and legs of iron and feet of clay. And Daniel tells him those, what this image represents are these kingdoms that are going to be coming, that are going to succeed you and overthrow you. Babylon is the head of gold. That's who Daniel's talking to. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gets the vision, the dream. That's the head of gold. Then this breast and arms of silver is going to come, and what that is that's the kingdom of that split, that divided, shared kingdom of Media Persia. And Darius the Mede takes over first. Then Cyrus the Persian, then the Persians come in and take over. Now, that combined kingdom, that Media-Persia kingdom there, that's not a complete, like any divided kingdom. A house divided against itself cannot stand. It's a divided kingdom, and there are ambitions in individual ambitions. It's not like Persia is going, rah, rah, go, you know, Medes. Best of luck to you. And the Medes are going, yeah, Persians, go out there and get them. There's competition there between the two. The Medes take over first, and then the Persians kind of come in and take charge there. So what's happening here, as Gabriel is coming down, the prince of Persia is withstanding him. Now, the prince of Persia is already in power. So what's his problem? Well, you look in chapter 11, and Gabriel says, "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." So now Gabriel, you got the prince of Persia up there. He's fighting for the prince of Persia down on the earth. Gabriel is the one who stands for the Medes. So there's a little bit of bad blood there between the prince of Persia in heaven and Gabriel. He's the prince of Persia. Gabriel's the force that strengthens the Medes. So you see that conflict going on there, and you want to see the connection between heaven and earth. So, and he says back in chapter 10, verse 20, "Knowest thou therefore wherefore I am come to thee, and now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." So he's not done, Darius, with the prince of Persia. "And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." Now Greece is the next kingdom. It's that belly and thighs of brass. So you got both those things going on. You got Darius being strengthened by Gabriel. So Gabriel's got, he runs into friction with the prince of Persia up there in heaven. And then he says, "I'm going to go back and I'm going to fight again with the prince of Persia." Why? Because the prince of Grecia is coming. So the prince of Persia is up there trying to stop Gabriel, you know, for all it's worth. So you've got all this conflict going on. Now, it's 10:30. What's happening here is you get these conflicts in heaven, and the victor in the heavens then becomes the victor on the earth. That's why in places like Revelation chapter 12, Michael here, that's the only one that holds with Gabriel in 10:21 here, is Michael. He's the one who comes to help Gabriel get past the prince of Persia. He's fighting in heaven. There's war in heaven, and Michael fights with the dragon, Satan. And the dragon and his angels are fighting, and there's this great war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels prevail not. Michael wins that war, and the dragon and his angels are cast down to the earth, and it says that he's cast down to the earth. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down to you, and he knoweth that he hath but a short time." That's in Revelation 12. So when Satan loses that war in heaven, he comes down to earth with tremendous wrath, because he knows that what just happened in heaven, it's only a matter of short time before it happens on the earth. What happens in heaven is the precursor to what happens on the earth. He lost his kingdom up there, and he knows how this whole system works. He's about to lose it on the earth as well. He knows he has but a short time, because he knows how the government of God operates. The heavens rule over the kingdom of men. Well, you know what? I want to get one verse, because I don't want to hold this over until next week. Come with me to Job and chapter 38. Job chapter 38, just before Psalms. Here's another passage and passages like it that are misunderstood, misused, abused, and all kind of horrible things. You know, people come to their Bible and they just see what they want to see. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be like that. You want to check. You see a verse and you go, ooh, and you get one picture in your mind, impression. Look for other verses. See if that impression is anything close to reality. Don't just walk away saying, ooh, boy, look what I just learned. You saw it in one verse, one statement, one phrase. You didn't learn anything yet. Confirm. Study your Bible. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38 is God speaking to Job after all of Job's complaining and you know, no wonder. But this is God now, and he's talking to Job about creation and things in heaven and earth. Things we're talking about. And he says, verse 38, look at verse 30. The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. You know, over there in Revelation chapter 4, we didn't see the verse. In front of that throne and those seven spirits, and then there's 24 elders gathered around there, and then beyond that there's a crystal sea. A crystal sea. That's this. The face of the deep is frozen. That's that great body of water up there in the heavens that God separated way back in Genesis chapter 1 when he divided the waters from the waters, and the waters that were above the heavens he took up above that firmament, and that creates the floor, as it were, of that vision, of John's vision in heaven, that crystal sea. The face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Now God starts talking about what he's talking about here with Pleiades and Orion. Are stars in the heaven. Orion's a constellation. Pleiades is a beautiful little group of stars. It's not actually technically a constellation. It's in the constellation of Taurus, the bull. It's beautiful. If you know approximately where to look for it on a fall evening, you go out there and you look. It's a group of seven stars. You can't always see. You got to have really good eyesight to see all seven. But you see five or six. It's a beautiful little grouping. You can't hardly, your eye catches it. If you're just kind of looking across the sky, it stops your eye. Pleiades. So he says, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? We all know Orion, Orion's belt, right? He says, can you take off Orion's belt? Loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Maseroth is the 12 signs. He's talking about the zodiac. All 12 of the house constellations. Bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Arcturus is a star that makes up part of another constellation. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? You got ordinances of heaven here. And they have dominion. We're talking about principalities, powers, mights, dominions. They have dominion in the earth. Now people see that and you get all kind of crazy stuff like astrology and the movements of the stars affect, you know, things on the earth. That's not what God's talking about here at all. He says, do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? You see the connection there between the heavens? Now those stars that he's talking about, look back earlier in the chapter and we'll quit. Job 38, he's talking about the creation. He says, verse 4, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? There's that again. Stretch that line upon it. Get it ready for habitation. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. See, those are the stars he's talking about. He's talking about angelic activity, the ordinances of heaven, and their dominion on the earth. The sons of God, the forces of heaven. We'll move on from there next week, from Ephesians 1:22. Do you have a question? I know it's late. All right, thanks, y'all.
Thank you, Dave.
By the way, Pastor is not here today, so you're stuck with me. So let's pray for him. He's just feeling under the weather.